First Kings chapter 18, please turn back to look at First Kings. First Kings 18, we'll read together from the verse number 20. And let's all together hear the word of God. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But of Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first. For ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice, and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time, and they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time, and they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Amen. May God be pleased to bless the word to your hearts afresh for his name's sake. We'll read together verse number 21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Well, let's bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord for his help to be given to us now, as we consider this portion of God's word. Eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we come afresh in need of the help of the Spirit of God for both the preaching and for the hearing of the Word of God. We pray, O Lord, that as this text is opened up, we ask, O Lord, for help to understand it aright. And that, O Lord, you would enable us to understand each word and to understand each inference from the words. And that your Father's application would come, would it be according to the mind of God. O Lord, give us help. Enable us again, O Lord, to guard our minds, to apply ourselves to the study of the word. Deliver us, O Lord, from laziness in the house of God. But help us, dear God, to really apply ourselves to rightly understanding thy word and what it would mean for us in our lives. Give us help this day. And have mercy upon each of us for Christ's sake. Amen. What we, as God's people, think we need and what we actually need can be very different. You see, our perception of ourselves and of our times, well, may be wrong. We are fallible creatures. The people's perception, I have no doubt, at this time was that they needed rain. That was what they, I'm sure, were, if they were asked on a survey, what's your great need? We need rain. And yet, the Lord knew rightly what they required. Oh, the rain would come, that has been promised. But what they needed was a revelation of the true God. You see, the drought and famine, they were symptoms of a deeper problem. They were simply the outworkings of a problem with the heart. The heart of the problem is always the problem of the heart. And they had turned their back on the one true and living God. And thus, though the rain was going to come, there was something that must be done prior to the rain falling. And we see that in the prayer that Elijah offers in verse 37. That thou hast turned their heart back again. Their hearts were pointing in the wrong direction and required to be turned back unto the Lord, their God. God will not bless his people with the rain until they reckon with their sin. And that is normally, that is usually God's way. Now, God is sovereign and God can act according to his pleasure, but he's revealed himself as a God that acts in blessing when sin has been dealt with. Ahab, this wicked king that we've been considering over the last number of months, he's been the cause of idolatry being increasing in the land. And the drought has fallen for 3.5 years. And yet, as we know, the last time we were here, Ahab's heart remained unchanged. And yet God is in control. And as we notice, God, having the heart of the king in his hand, brought about it such that Ahab complied with Elijah's demands regarding the people and the prophets. Verse 20, so Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And here we see Elijah comes forth. And as God's man, he takes control of the situation. The king's present, we know that from verse 41. And Elijah said unto Ahab. So the king is present in the scene that is before us. But yet Elijah is the man who takes center stage. He's the man who controls the situation. And he issues this challenge to the people. How long halt ye between two opinions? If we were to divide these verses up, really from verse 21 through to verse 39, if we were to divide them up into two main headings, I believe, as it says in your bulletin this week, we'll look at the issue of the people being confronted regarding their own personal state before God. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll think about how they are convinced as to the true God. And Lord willing, we'll come to these things in time. But today, then, I want to really focus our attention on the verse number 21. It's a very common text. It's very well known to all of you, I'm sure. And yet we ought to see in this text the confrontation of the man of God with the word of God to the people of God. And the first thing we should notice is attention is required. He comes and tells the people of God to pay attention. You see, before addressing the detail, there's an issue that arose in my mind even as we come to this verse today, and it arises out of the significance of the word ye. How long halt ye between two opinions? You see, Elijah, the man of God, is demanding the attention of the people of God. The prophets of Baal, they're in view. And they're subject to God's overarching purpose. As I say, Ahab is present, but he's a very peripheral figure. And thus all that transpires has the people in view. You read through the portion, and I hope you even noticed it as we read it this morning. Recurrently, it's all the people, all the people, all the people. This whole scene in Mount Carmel is for the benefit of the people of God. Their responsibility. You see, we see in this idea of attention being required that there are no excuses to be offered. They could not make excuses for their sin. They couldn't come and say, the word of God is rare in our day. The prophets are hiding. Elijah's been taken away. To hear God's word is rare in our day, and yet God comes and says, you're still responsible. They weren't allowed to make excuses. They weren't allowed to come and say, oh, we didn't know any better. Nobody warned us. Nobody told us. They also weren't allowed to make the excuse that the upper echelons of society was promoting idolatry. Oh, they could have said that. Oh, but look, it's Baal's fault. But yet the man of God comes and says, ye. How long halt ye? They can't come and say, oh, we were forced into it. Our arms were put on our backs and we were made to follow and worship Baal. You see, Elijah, the man of God, doesn't settle for what we might call third person addresses. You know, what do you mean by that? Well, you go into most mainstream denominations and you listen to the preaching of God's word, you will hear an awful lot of he, she, and they. There are some people who would suggest you should do this, and there are some who do this, and if Elijah was one of these liberal Christians, he would perhaps say, you know, some people might perhaps halt between two opinions. Elijah has no problem with eyeballing the people of God. And if you like, taking out his finger. And some of you are not allowed to point your finger at people in preaching. Well, I can nearly imagine Elijah standing, I can't be dogmatic, don't in any way suggest that I'm suggesting that I can point my finger at you because of Elijah. I'm not suggesting that at all. But he has no problem with eyeballing and saying, ye, how long ye? Not everybody else, but you personally. You are responsible. Your attention must be required at this time. And as the man of God, he's not undermining his own responsibility. He's not undermining his own accountability. But as God's servant, he's responsible to draw people's attention to their responsibility. No pandering to the fear of man, but directly preaching to people. How long ye? You see, the ungodly, that they cannot escape their responsibility. They cannot escape the judgment of God. You think of the words of Romans 2, that there are those who are seeking to escape the judgment of God. It's an impossibility. You can't make excuses. You can't bring all these things to you and say, well, I'm not finally accountable to God. Every creature of God must give an account to God. And you know what's interesting? If this matter of personal responsibility is true in Ahab's day, when the people of God would fear for their lives if they followed the true God, where the people of God didn't have the word of God in the way that we have it now, and if personal responsibility was true for them, how much more is it true for us? Some of you have had 30 and 40 years of gospel preaching. It's been brought to your attention time and time and time again. And you have no excuse. You must answer to God for how you've responded to that preaching. And the word of God comes afresh and says, how long ye? You're personally responsible. No excuses. But the other thing that comes in these words, this word ye, comes to my mind in terms of attention being required, is the truth that God had not withdrawn from his people. He still had purposes of grace toward them. Elijah came unto all the people. It's interesting when you again read through the portion, you see that there seemingly are no overtures of grace towards Ahab or the prophets. But God comes to his people. You see, a word of rebuke is a word of grace. Faithful, I remember, are the wounds of a friend. When rebuke comes, it not to be seen as a way of getting your back up. How dare Elijah say that to me? It's the response of people sometimes, isn't it? How dare he think he is? Pointing his finger at me, as it were. You know, whenever rebuke comes faithfully from God's word, that's a token of grace. It's a token that God has not abandoned his people in their sin. But rather, there are overtures of grace in this text. That though their hearts have turned away from the Lord, his desire is to turn them back again. And thus Elijah comes as God's prophet, and attention is required. The second thing, though, is that compromise is rebuked. The people's attention is drawn to their condition. And Elijah describes them with this word, halting. How long halt ye between two opinions? That's their condition described. This word halt, we need to take care regarding the presumption that we know what the word means. I found that when I came to look at it, I had my own mind as to what the word perhaps meant, and I had the whole sermon done, and you think, well, what does this word halt actually mean? See, it doesn't mean, and this much we know straight away, it doesn't mean to stop and to think. It doesn't mean the sense of stopping and weighing up two options. You know, in the grocery store, will I buy apples or will I buy pears? And you halt and you stop and you consider your options. It's not that in view. You see, again, the sinner's not discouraged from doing that. The sinner's not discouraged from a time when they will, before God, reflect upon the evidence for truth. That's not discouraged. And if you're out of Christ today, I encourage you to do that, to examine the word. But that's not the word halt that's in view here. The word actually can mean to hop or to leap from one place to the other. The words used of the angel of death in Exodus at the time of the Passover, and the angel of death, as it were, passing over the houses, hopping or leaping from one house to the other, passing over the houses that were marked with the blood. It's used in that sense. It's also used in chapter 18, verse 26. Look there. The word leaped is the same word for halt in verse 21. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. You see, you need to be careful how you understand this word. You see, if you take it to mean the idea of leaping, you could think that perhaps what was happening here was the people were deciding on a Monday we're going to follow Jehovah, and on a Tuesday we're going to follow Baal. And they were hopping from one to the other. But that's not what the word means in this particular use. You see, in the Hebrew, and when I was a student, I had a Hebrew book, and it was very dusty when I pulled it down to look at this word. I make that confession now, but I pulled it down because the verbs that are used in the Hebrew, they vary according to the form that they're used in. And the form that's used here does not indicate the idea of leaping, although the word is used in that way in different places. Rather here, the idea is about being lame, halting, in the sense of faltering or being limp or lame. It's used in this form with regards to Mephibosheth. In 2 Samuel 4, he was 5 years old, his nurse took him, and it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. That's the sense of the word. It implies uncertainty and instability. As you think of a lame man, they don't have certainty in their steps. They're uncertain. They sometimes totter between two opinions. Perhaps the illustration might be about the drunkard prior to the times of breathalyzers, and they're told to walk along the line, walk the line. And they're lame, not because of a physical malformation, but because of their sin. And they're lame, and they fall from one side to the other side. The line, they can't walk the line. And then they totter, and they're limp, and they falter. I think the New Testament picture would be James chapter 1. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It's a dangerous and a tragic condition. You see, we might read this verse and think that the people were dithering. You know, I mean, by dithering, they were, one day will I decide to follow Baal, the next day will I follow Jehovah, and you get this idea of a dithering. But I suggest to you the idea actually speaks of disability. They were halting in the sense that they were disabled in the walk with God. For what they were trying to do was walk a line between both. They were seeking to have the best of both. They were willfully engaging in compromise. That's what's in view here. It's not that they were deciding one day to do this and another to do that, but they were making a willful decision each and every day to walk between the two. But they couldn't do that. Because anybody who seeks to walk between the two, they find themselves walking such a line that they end up falling over from one side to the other side. And they're disabled in their walk with God. You see, the word halt, it's got a willful idea to it. They're actively choosing to halt. And I hope I've carried your conscience regarding the condition as it is described. And again, if you come to me and you can prove something else, I'll certainly listen to you. But this is what I believe, and I've got to come here and before God seek to explain the words to you in the Word of God. And that's where I think the sense is here. It's an idea of compromise. Compromise. You see, the condition, if it's described in those terms, must be explained. How does someone get to the position where they are halting in this way? Well, dealing with this particular case, there are two things that surely must be true. The first is that they had received a revelation of the true God, hadn't they? We know this already. When we first came to Elijah back in January, I think it was January, wasn't it? And we noticed that the departure of Ahab into idolatry. But what we should note is that it was in Ahab's reign that Baal worship was first promoted. So you think about Ahab's predecessor in chapter 16 and the verse 25. Omri, who wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, chapter 16, verse 25. He walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And it's not until Ahab comes that Baal worship really becomes prominent at the very top of society. It's when Jezebel comes into the king's life and Ahab rises to the throne that Baal worship is then exalted as the god of the people, as it were. But Omri, the previous king, he was following Jeroboam's pathway. And if you remember back to chapter 12, you look back to chapter 12 and you'll see Jeroboam's sin. Remember, Jeroboam made the decision that the people, well, I need to make sure they don't go to Jerusalem because the division has happened, and if they go to Jerusalem, they'll follow Judah. But rather, we want to make sure that they stay in their own place. So he takes counsel, and in verse 28, he made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. I think at the time I pointed out that the word gods there in verse 28 is the same word that's used of God, singular, as it were, in Genesis 1. Behold your God, O Israel. Yes, we're going to worship this God in the form of two gods, two calves. But Jeroboam's purpose was not to exalt Baal, but rather to make, as he saw it, the worship of the God of redemption more convenient. It was a wicked departure from God's order. But still, the God of redemption was still being known amongst people. His redemptive works, his powers, were still being brought to the eyes of the people. The God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And it's not until Ahab comes that Baal worship is then fully exalted. You see, they had not fully cast off their past. They still had some understanding of the true God, of his power, and of his redemptive work. But secondly, in this condition being explained, they were tempted by the attractiveness of Baal worship. Again, we thought at the time about the issue of Baal as the sun god being worshipped both as a god of beneficence and a god of destructive power. On the one hand, giving light and warmth and hence fertility. And on the other hand, the fierce heat of the summer sun destroying the vegetation that he himself had brought about. We saw that, this two sides of Baal, and the Baal taking various forms, as we saw in verse 18 of chapter 18. Thou hast followed Balaam, the many forms that this false god took. And the people, when they saw Baal, there was a hope of benefit and also a fear of vengeance. But why was such a God appealing to the people of God? It's important to ask this question because we must ask the same question today. Why do people who have a revelation of the true God, why do they find Baal worship attractive? Surely we would see through it and we find it hard to understand. How can they find it appealing? Well, of course, it's encouraged by those in power, isn't it? Jezebel and Ahab, they supported the worship of Baal and to follow Jehovah. Oh, what's the risk there? There's a reason, surely, to worship Baal. This Baal worship, it wasn't a new phenomenon. Although it was only promoted in Ahab's days, Baal worship goes right back before the land was taken. Remember when Joshua, when they crossed the Jordan, and after Joshua's death, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served Balaam. You see, false religion can appeal to antiquity. You know, we're not new, really. We've been about for centuries. Well, there's an appeal in that, isn't there? It appealed to the flesh. Baal worship, like so much of false religion, appeals to immorality as part of its worship. There was an immorality that was associated with the worship of Baal, and therefore you could worship Baal without denying self. And how appealing is that to the natural man? Baal worship also claimed to be relevant. You know, we need rain. Who better to worship than a God of fertility and fruitfulness? Relevance. And hence, the people halted. They didn't want to give up on their affiliation to the true God, Jehovah. But yet, Baal worship was attractive. Allegiance to Jehovah, the national tradition, fear perhaps of his power and his works, and yet rejoicing in the freedom of Baalism. So we come to apply this. And in applying this, we need to be very clear. I wrestled over how do we apply this? How do we take this and stick it into a 21st century culture? You see, the temptation for a preacher is to take a text like this and to lift it up and to then red up anybody who disagrees with them. You know, just take a text, you're halting between two opinions, and you can say what you like and just accuse people of halting between two opinions. You see, I want you people to be discerning. I want you not only to see what is being taught is in the Word of God, but also to make sure that the application is in conjunction with that Word. You see, it's one thing to deal with an issue. There was a man who apparently, no matter what he preached on, he was a very strong Baptist. And no matter what he preached on, his third point was always a word of baptism. You know, so no matter what the text was, we'll get a wee word in it. That's not how you deal with God's Word. Not only must the truth be according to God's Word, but the application must be coming from that truth. And so we've got to be careful how we apply a text like this. How do we apply this in our own experience? Well, if we're going to do so, we must remember that Baal worship is equivalent to all false religions. You've got to see it in those terms. It's not speaking about genuine believers who have some foibles that we differ with. Some things that are not of the very gospel. We as a denomination, we're accused of halting. Do you know that? You can't make your mind up on baptism. You're a halting denomination. You go from this one to that one. It depends what church you go to, what ministry you go to. You're halting. The text, I believe, is not dealing with the fact that true believers will differ on matters of secondary importance. Things that are important, but they're not of the gospel. The text is addressing the issue of false religion. Of false religion. And so therefore, if we're going to apply this, we must think of areas when the false religion and idolatry are being held to along with an attempt to worship the true God. That's where you've got to have your minds to then lead into application. So somebody who's seeking to hold on to true religion at the same time bringing in false religion. And so you can think of perhaps of things outside here. Ecumenism.
Ecumenism is a halting between two opinions. Not one day deciding to worship Jehovah and the next day deciding to follow Rome, but an attempt to walk the path between them both and limping in a state of spiritual disability. It's an attempt to hold on to what we possess in our Protestant heritage and yet still bring in Baal worship. And if you trace Baal through the Bible, you'll come to Baal in Revelation, won't you? And you come to Baal in the picture of Rome. And surely we see that any attempt to bring Rome into our worship, to bring Rome back into the confines, or for Rome to bring the Protestant heritage back into the confines of Rome, is a halting between two opinions. And therefore we must run a mile from these things. Yeah. It's halting. It's compromise. And we need to be so clear on this. Multi-faith seminars, where you've got a Protestant and you've got a Hindu, and we come together to share our common understanding of things. It's halting. You think of the opening of First Derry Presbyterian Church, the prominence of the Roman Catholic clergy. The Bishop of Derry was there. Seamus Hegarty. He read the lesson. It's the first time a Roman Catholic bishop has participated in a Presbyterian church service. It's halting. And yet there are God's people within the Presbyterian church who don't seem to see these things. So there is the issue of halting outside of the church. What about inside our own denomination? Inside our churches? Is there an application here? Well, there is, in the sense of a desire, predominantly amongst our young, but not exclusively, to modernize things. Perhaps leaders in the church, they think to themselves, well, the young people, they seem to find these things attractive. They find the music of Baal attractive. They find the multimedia presentations of Baal attractive. They find all the drama and dance of Baal attractive. Perhaps we should bring in the church, not in the form that it finds itself in the world, but we'll make it more like Jehovah, and we'll clean up a wee bit. It's a whole thing, isn't it? You say, well, that would never happen here. Well, perhaps. But none of us are immune to these temptations. And so a word of God like this, where it has to be halting between two opinions, we need to guard ourselves again. We must adapt our approach. We must become more familiar. How are we going to get the world in unless the world feels comfortable in the house of God? We need to dispense, make preaching very small, but you can have a drama sketch here, you can have a band here, and you can have all these things in the church, and therefore the world will come in and they'll feel happy. Of course they will. Of course they will. But it's not right. What about personally? In our lives, if we go from outside to in the church and then deal with their own hearts, this warning about halting is a warning against the constant threat of spiritual idolatry. Of the things of this world, Baal and the Lord. Worldliness coming into the church of God is halting. Worldliness in our lives essentially is halting between Baal, which epitomizes all that is false in the world, and still holding on to the true Jehovah. You see, in essence, idolatry is worship of anything that is not the true and living God. Worshipping anything that is from man or made by man, that's idolatry. It's Baalism. Giving to man what is God's. And on this level, the danger is always there for the child of God. Because there are so many idols that will arise in our lives. In terms of fame and prestige, and music and money and career and fashion and all of these things. You ask yourself, well, what do you spend your time on? What do you spend your money on? What's your thought life spent on? And we recognize that all of us struggle daily with this halting between two opinions, don't we? We follow the God of this world. And we never need to deny self. As Matthew 6 tells us, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I'd like you to turn over to 1 John 2, though. And see very clearly the warning that's given to us in this portion of God's word. Again, remember halting. He's holding that which is false and idolatrous alongside that which is true. And here in 1 John 2, these words written to the people of God. And in 1 John 2, verse 15, it says this: love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And we read a text like this and we think to ourselves, oh, this text doesn't apply to me. I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't go to the cinema. There is no worldliness in me. I'm free from the warning of this text. You know, when we describe worldliness in those things, what we do is we put worldliness out there. And we forget that worldliness is a matter of our hearts. Because look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Here we find Baalism described for us. It is a pandering to the flesh. It's a pandering to the eyes. It's a pandering to the pride of men. You see, there are these three things that mark worldliness. Immorality is certainly there, the lust of the flesh. But the lust of the eyes is something different from the lust of the flesh. And the lust of the eyes speaks about covetousness, a desire for things. And the pride of life, it speaks about an ambition for prominence and position. One man has said the worst form of worldliness is to have the world's acceptance. That's worldliness. And surely that is within the church, isn't it? A church that's increasingly marked by immodesty and moral breakdown has come to adopt the lust of the flesh. A church that's increasingly marked by materialism, a desire for things and the best of things, is a church that's marked by worldliness. A church that desires the praise of the world, not the praise of God. It's a church that's marked by worldliness and is therefore halting. You see, I wonder, when we look at these things, are we guilty of the term halting in our lives? That truth be told, we're happy to have an allegiance to Jehovah, but we find Baal worship so very attractive in these various forms. So there is a tension required. There's compromise rebuked. There's thirdly and finally for today, there's discipleship required. You see, Elijah clearly has no time for such halting. How long? How long the frustration of the man of God? How long are you going to continue in this state of spiritual disability? An inability to walk with God. And you notice very clearly he says, if the Lord be God, follow him. These words indicate that a mental decision regarding who the true God is then demands an action in the life. The words here, if the Lord be God, it really has a sense of if Jehovah, Jehovah described and revealed to Moses in the burning bush, I am that I am, the covenant-keeping, faithful God. If Jehovah be Elohim, the true God, the God of creation, the self-sufficient God, if he is a true God, then follow him. But of Baal, then follow him. In other words, true religion is exclusive. You can't halt. You can't walk the line between Jehovah and Baal. One of these gods must be a fraud. They can't both be true. The notion today that all religions carry some aspect of truth regarding God, who God is, must be thrown out. All Christianity is just a number of options. Again, I was preaching at the youth meeting in Lisburn, and I suggested to them it's our notion of religion is that it's like when you phone the call centre and for option this, press 1, for option 2, press this, and God's down at option 4 or 5 in many people's minds. We've all these other gods beforehand, but essentially we're all going to get to the same end at the end of the day. The God of Islam and the God of the Bible are not the same. And they cannot both be true. The modern liberal notion of God is not the God of the Bible. They're not the same. A God without wrath and justice is not the God of the Bible. And therefore they cannot both be the same. As Arthur Pink says, the God of this century no more resembles the sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the sun. As a candle is different to the sun, so is the liberal God from the true God. They are not the same. You see, we must give up the notion that we can please everybody and offend no one. See, true religion, it's not a choice. It's a command. You see, turn over to Joshua 24 and just see this. I think I've perhaps turned this portion before in your attention. I'm not certain, but it's worth repeating, even if we have. Joshua 24, verse 15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. And again, this text is often applied in the sense of, sinner, you must choose your God. You must choose the God of the Bible and Christ, or you must choose a false God. But that's not what the text teaches. In no fashion does it teach that. Verse 14 says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. There's the word of command. Fear God and put away the gods. And or but if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. And look at the choice. Whither? The gods which your fathers served, or the gods of the Amorites. Once you have chosen to reject the true God, then you have a choice to make. And the choice is of a multitude of false gods. But you can only choose a false god once you've turned your back on the true and living God. You see, we ought never think of Christianity in terms of one of a number of options. And ultimately, people must be free to choose their own way. There is only one right way. And you say, well, that's arrogant. It's Bible. It's Bible. And therefore, whenever Elijah comes, and he says very clearly that there is only one true God. Jehovah and Baal cannot both be right. And when you determine who the true God is, then the mental assent that you bring to that true God will lead to a change in your life. Discipleship is required. See, theology has consequences. How you think will affect how you live. And if Jehovah is God, then the only sensible and biblical conclusion is to follow him fully. And rather than halting instability, comes wholehearted commitment. You see, we cannot make a mental assent to the gospel without it changing our priorities and our living. If the Lord be God, follow him. Follow him. It's a very New Testament text, isn't it? You think of John chapter 10, I'll just turn to it, don't you turn to it for now, but in John 10 and the verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And we come to the place where we say, well, I want that eternal life. I want the joys of not perishing, but I don't like the idea of following Christ. You see, to follow the shepherd is to hear the shepherd. It is to have a hunger for the Bible, both read and preached. To hear his voice, and hearing his voice, to obey his voice, to follow him. And some notion that we can have the Lord as our shepherd, giving his life for the sheep, but not following him, is foreign to the Word of God. And throughout the New Testament, the Lord, time and time again, says, for example, in Luke chapter 9, let me turn to this one with you. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The nature of true Christianity is to follow the Lord. For the rich young ruler, the reason he had the problem was that he wouldn't sell all that he had and follow Christ. To follow is to forsake all. It's to forsake sin. It's to forsake the world. It's to forsake our false gods. and to hear and obey Christ. You see, as we close tonight, this afternoon, to follow Christ is not additional to conversion. I want you to get this clear. I know you're tired and weary, and so am I. But this is so important. To follow Christ is not additional to conversion. It's not a case where you decide to have Christ as your Savior, and then on a subsequent time you say, well, I'm going to follow Him fully now. To follow Christ fully is the gospel. It is salvation. The Puritans used to talk about how Christ was offered, the whole Christ, to the whole man. And we, as an evangelical body of people in our province, have adopted a notion where we can have Christ as our priest, dying for us, our sins forgiven, but we will not take Him as our prophet and our king. We will not hear His voice as prophet. We will not obey His voice as king. But we like the idea of having as our priest, He'll die for us. And we've divided Christ. If Jehovah be God, you follow Him. No matter what it might cost. In terms of the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. No matter what it might cost in terms of a lack of privileges and positions. You're going to follow the whole Christ. And you're going to follow Him fully. Anything less? There's a halting between two opinions. You see, if Jehovah be God, then follow Him. And so who is your God? I imagine all of you here would say, the God of the Bible is my God. Well, are you following Him then? Is there a commitment to follow His word? No matter what people may say about you or do unto you. Next week we'll come to see that the people are convinced regarding who the true God is with the revelation of Calvary. And it is always the cross that makes a difference. It's seeing the Lord giving Himself for His people that motivates His people to give themselves for Him. May God be pleased to bless His word to your hearts this day for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we worship Thee, O Lord, afresh this day as the one true and living God. And dear God, we understand that such a statement is a statement that can only be made by grace. We haven't come to these conclusions. Flesh and blood have not revealed these things unto us. O Lord, we come as those who have been enlightened by the Spirit of God. And therefore we come humbly and we give Thee thanks. And we pray, O Lord, that our verbal profession of Thee as the true and living God would be followed by a moral profession of following after the Lord. Like Caleb, may we follow fully. O Lord, deliver us from the temptations to halt. O Lord, we find the worship of Baal so attractive, promoted by those in authority. A worship that allows us to enjoy the pleasures of sin and yet still hold on to an allegiance to Jehovah. Lord, the halting temptation comes to us whether we're young or old. And we pray, dear God, for grace to resist. In the words of the New Testament, to flee from idolatry. Lord, help us to follow Christ fully, personally, in our families, and as a church here in Kilskerry. May Christ be our King, our Prophet, as we worship Him as our priest. We thank You, Lord, for the whole Christ given to us in the Gospel. May He be the focus of our attention this day, and may we go in His strength. For Christ's name we pray. Amen.